As we open to Mark, the Gospel by Mark, chapter 11, which is the Palm Sunday account, and as we rehearse in the verses the palms, the branches, the coats on the road, the crowds crying Hosanna, it's very important to pause and look at what happened next. On this climactic day, one of the most dramatic days of Christ's ministry, when the leaders thought that the whole world was following after Jesus Christ, what was it that Jesus did on Palm Sunday, right after he rode into town? I think it's very important for us to meditate on what Jesus would do on such a climactic day as Palm Sunday. Jesus started and ended his ministry doing the same thing. His first event in the Gospel by John in chapter 2 was he came into town and cleaned out the temple. His last major public event before the cross on Palm Sunday was he came back to town in a triumphal procession. And as we'll see, starting down in verse, 15 onward, he cleaned out the temple again. Jesus started and ended his ministry shaking up the religious establishment. In verse 7, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it. He sat on it. Verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And they chanted and they cheered and they followed him. And then verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And Mark 11, verse 16 says, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Jesus stood up and took this cord, and he began cleaning out and driving out and overturning and making a statement in the temple as he shook up the religious. Palm Sunday was a day that Jesus, when he cleaned out the temple for the second time, told religious people that felt they had it all together and needed nothing. He shocked them and angered them by his actions. If you think about it, the temple was the visible representation of the establishment of Judaism, of what most of the people in Jerusalem centered their lives around. And Jesus told them by his actions that God wanted right living displayed in good works from the heart, not just right answers. You see, these people had they were religious, they had all the right answers. They just didn't have the divine motivation. They didn't have the heart to do what that temple stood for. That clearing away the distractions from the truth is one element we may miss in all of our celebration of Passion Week. You see, the temple was meant to be a portrait of God's call to the world, that they needed a substitutionary atonement. They needed a sacrifice on their behalf. But that message was obscured. Right to the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was focused upon guarding the truth. The temple was to be God's beacon of truth to a lost world. The temple was to be a declaration of the need for every individual person to seek out a substitute, to seek an atonement. But that beacon of truth kept getting obscured. Truth was blurred by wrong teaching and the evil practices. Remember how Jesus said that they were like whitewashed sepulchers, those leaders of the whole temple event? He said, inwardly you're decaying. Outwardly you look right, you say right, but inwardly there's no reality. And that was unacceptable to Christ then and still is today. Truth is all we have to build our lives and ministries upon, and truth is in Christ and in his word. And that's what brings us back to our whole series we're looking at. And it's amazing, on Palm Sunday, Jesus underscored the necessity of truth, and we do too. In Titus 2, we're looking at the fact that the heartbeat of the church is healthy truth-believing and practicing, which is healthy doctrine. And those who are energized by grace have sound or healthy doctrine and faith in the truth of God. And that's why healthy faith, which can only be fed by God's truth, and that's why we are drawing attention to that. Keep going past Mark to the book of Acts, chapter 20, because I want to show you why it's so important what Christ did and what Paul wrote and what we must respond. Acts, chapter 20. If healthy faith, sound faith, from Titus 2, in the life of a grace-energized man or woman, is what we need to work on, then Acts 20, starting in verse 28, is something we should consider in our lives. If Jesus came back to do a visible earthly cleaning of his church, which is his temple, like he did during his ministry, what would Jesus clean out after 20 centuries? Remember, we're the temple of the living God now. We are each individual living stones built together to make a temple. And as we gather this morning in God's sight, we are a bunch of living stones in a temple of worship to him. And if Jesus came visibly walking through here, what would he have to clean out this morning? Because he hasn't changed in his desire that his truth be upheld. There's always been error seeping into Christ's church, and Paul said that that would come through infiltrators, like wolves that slipped into Christ's church. In Acts 20, Paul was briefly stopping at the port for Ephesus, which is called Miletus. It's out of town. Their harbor was having struggles silting up, and so the Roman commerce was starting to come through this side port. So Paul had the elders of the Ephesian church, where he spent the longest time, come out to the port and meet him. And then he challenged those church leaders with verses 28 down through 32. Let's listen to that challenge this morning. We'll stand together for the reading of God's word. You follow along in your Bible, Acts 20, 28 to 32, with me, please, and then we'll pray. Paul said this, Acts 20, 28, to these Ephesian elders, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What a challenge. What a reminder of why we even gather today, to be built up by the word of grace. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for Christ, your Son, cleansing the temple twice. What a vivid reminder that you don't want the truth obscured. And you want your temple to be pure and holy and a beacon of truth. And I pray as your living stones of this temple of worship, your church, that we might hear your voice through your word and respond to you today. Be glorified. Be the focus of our hearts this day, O Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, as we saw last time, Jesus warned, remember, about Christian lookalikes? That's one of the biggest problems that he said would come. The wheat and the tares, those who would come in and talk and act and look and blend in with believers. That problem is what Paul is talking about here, these savage wolves. They come in sheep's clothing, as it were, looking like Christians. They don't have the vital signs of living faith. Do you remember last time we looked at those? Do you remember 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we each have a personal responsibility, that we are to examine ourselves, we are to test ourselves, whether or not these things are true in our lives, because true believers are sin confessing. The gospel of 1 John, or the epistle of 1 John says that Christians are characterized by being sin confessing. True believers are, secondly, sin forsaking. We leave our life of sin. We repent and turn from sin to our Savior. We despise our sin. Thirdly, we're forgiveness holders. We know that all sins are forgiven and that there is no condemnation for us in Christ, that we'll never have to stand before Him and answer for our sins. He answered for them and deleted the record of them against us and put it on Himself. Fourthly, true believers, we saw last time, are Christ clinging to the very end, as everything else is stripped away, life and health and possessions and even communication abilities, we cling to Jesus Christ. A true believer knows down deep, it's not their church, it's not their parents, it's not their godly wife, it's not their wonderful deeds they've done or what they have given. They are clinging to Jesus Christ. True believers are Christ clinging. Fifthly, true believers are endless life possessors. Right now, I have eternal life. There is a future aspect for all of us, but right now, if you're born again, you live after the power of an endless life. To as many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to be the sons of God, who shall never die. Whoever lives and believes in Me, what? Will never die. We have eternal life. We're endless life possessors. True believers are also, because all this is true, because they're being forgiven and clinging to Christ, are gospel givers, giving out the message of Jesus Christ in many different ways, through prayer, through giving out gospel tracts, but always involving a testimony, a verbal giving of the hope that's in us. And that's a part of our lives. We also saw that we're fellowship-seeking. We love to be with other believers. We're worship-giving. Philippians 3:3 says that true believers worship God in the Spirit. It doesn't say anything about music. It says we worship God from our spirits. We have a constant open channel. Now, music is one of those, and psalms are one of those. And being moved emotionally is very much a part of that, but it is from our spirits. And it generates an offering continuously from our lives to God. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And finally, a true believer is waiting for Christ. Remember, Jesus said that unto those that look for Me, I'll return. Those who are looking for Me, as 1 John tells us, and as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we wait for the Son. But the sad truth is, not everyone who gathers with Christ's church has those vital signs. You realize that? That Jesus said the visible church would be made up of, side by side, wheat and tares. Some are wolves in sheep's clothing. How do we deal with that? They have a faith, but not one that can save them. That's why Paul said the church through all the ages should, as Titus 2 reminds us, beware of unhealthy or unsound faith. That's why we're looking at what describes a healthy, sound faith? And what do these pretenders look like in Christ's church? What do those who profess but do not possess Jesus act like that gets them by and allows them to often stay in Christ's church all the way through their lives? Matthew 7, Jesus said that it's at the judgment, it's after they've already had their full career in the church, that they're exposed finally. That many will say to Him, in that day, that's the final day, that's the judgment day, in that day, at the reckoning time, they've already got the pass through the church. They were never suspected. They made it all the way through. That's the horror of those last verses of Matthew 7. That Jesus said even the church didn't realize you were fake, but I always knew that you didn't know Me. Well, Jesus warned, and it's always been a challenge that faced Christ's church, that these Christian lookalikes would be there. So let's turn now to the very first book written in the New Testament, the book of James. Remember? James ben Joseph, James the son of Joseph, was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. Probably this is the very first epistle written, first New Testament letter. Comes way in the epistle section, because the Gospels chronologically precede it. But as far as in writing, this is probably the earliest New Testament literature that we have. And James captures for us examples in the New Testament of how these lookalikes were dealt with. Because right from the start in the first church in Jerusalem, Pastor James had to deal with people attending the fellowship who could say all the right things, who could pray eloquently, but there was no saving faith evident in their lives. And he began to deal with it. And as we open to James and go to chapter 2, and we'll start in about verse 14 this morning, we'll see how Pastor James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this earliest local assembly of believers who met in Jerusalem. As Christ's earthly brother, he had a great stature after he became a believer, that he grew up with Jesus Christ. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus wasn't, but James was, and so was Jude, who wrote a later epistle. And there were two other brothers and a couple or more other sisters. And so there was quite a collection of people that had grown up with Jesus Christ. So after his conversion, he became a very great leader in the early church. And he pastored the home church. As we travel around the country and as we just crisscross the country, I'm surprised at, or not surprised anymore, but it's just amazing every time you drive through these little towns how many first churches you find. You know, the first. This is the first, okay? All the rest are really seconds, okay? Here's the first church in Jerusalem. And from the start, James, as the leader of this church, was talking about how to face those who want the benefits of salvation but do not want to bow the knee to Christ. They don't want to live the life. They can talk the talk, they don't live the life. And because James gives us such a clear description in this passage of a faith that's unable to save sinners, it's unhealthy, it's defective, it's faith. See, faith must be healthy faith. It must be sound faith. It can't just be faith. Many people have faith in many things, as we'll see, and as James lists. We each need to be personal faith examiners this morning. In James 2, starting verse 14, we can listen to one of James' most stirring messages. He delivered it to those early saints, sprinkled even then with a group of Christian lookalikes. James has a very stern warning for those churchgoers. He said, "Examine whether your faith is real." And his first point is this, and if you like points, he says, beware of merely having intellectual faith. Assent. Just assenting to the facts. Intellectual faith. That's verses 14 to 17. Basically, before we read those verses, intellectual faith is unhealthy faith, it's insufficient faith, it's unsound faith. James calls it dead faith. Dead. Kind of like necrotic tissue. It defiles everything. It's dead. Because it can't change the heart. It touches only the intellect. This form of dead faith, listen to his description, starting verse 14 of James 2. What does it profit, my brethren? See, he's speaking to the church. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, you give them a great word, but look what he says, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Very strong message. Must have been amazing to have been in that congregation as he spoke so sternly to those saints. This faith that talks but never does is what he's addressing. These are Christian lookalikes who can pray and talk about God, but their hearts have never been changed. Their operating system, the very real them on the inside, has never changed. James uses a simple test of compassion. If a poor believer showed up at church, obviously in need, and those who realized this need and did nothing about it, God said their faith is dead. They can see genuine need and do not have the compassion of Christ in their heart. As a Christian, the scriptures often say we're to be doing good to everyone we can, especially to believers, Galatians 6:10 says. And when we do so, Jesus said, it's just like we fed and clothed him, Matthew 25:40. And sometimes it's hard to do it for unbelievers. I remember the last time we had the big creation seminar here, and we were having all those seminars on Saturday, And one of the ushers came to me and said, there's someone out there you better talk to. And it was one of these completely black-clothed people with metal pierced all over, black around their eyes, black enhanced eyebrows, black lipstick on. It was a man, black fingernails. And they came in and they said, I know you don't want to talk to me and I don't want to talk to you, but I'm desperate. You know, I just got thrown off my bus. I didn't have the fare. I'm trying to get to Houston. And I don't like anything in this place. I feel very uncomfortable being here. But I knew that you all would help. And I thought, help? Probably a Satanist? I mean, that's probably what that black stuff was about, that whole setup. And so I tried to share the gospel point, and they said, do I have to listen to this to get money? I said, yes, you do. And so they stood there like this, and I just kept going through. And finally, after delivering the simple truth of Christ dying for sins and sinners, and they could freely call upon him, they looked at me and they said, are you done? I said, I am. They said, are you going to give me money? I said, yeah, hold out your hand. And I took out some money. I've never done this before. I looked them right in the eye, those dark eyes. And I said, I give you this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. And they just, I mean, they didn't even want to take it, but they did. And the track, and hustled out the door. That's an extreme example of doing good to all. It's rare, anybody that far away. But especially within the church, that's what James is talking about. He used the simple test of compassion. John emphasizes salvation changes our self-focused hearts into hearts of compassion, like Christ. In fact, turn there with me. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see this, because to the end of the epistles, this idea of compassionless Christians being dead is mentioned. The epistles are the letters to the churches. And these letters to the churches underscore that there must be a change more than in our talk. It has to be a change in behavior. 1 John 3, look at verse 17. If anyone has... 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need. Now, all the way through the gospel, I mean, this is firsthand to Christians. And then you could, expand it to other brother humans. But especially within the church, if your brother is in need and you have no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Verse 18. Do you remember the story Jesus told about three busy travelers on the Jericho to Jerusalem highway? All three were headed to a good place, Jerusalem. All three had good plans, had good schedules. Nothing was bad about the three of them in that sense, but one of them had true compassion in their heart, like Christ. What do we call that story? The story of the Good Samaritan. What was Jesus emphasizing? He was emphasizing it's not enough to have good plans and good intents and to have good words and everything else if it's not accompanied by a heart that has been changed by God, a heart of love and compassion. Sometimes we need to be reminded that the two religious passerbys in the Good Samaritan story, the Levite and the priest, were students of God's word. Both of them could articulate and defend their faith, but neither of them could display that faith in good works prompted by God's love. That takes us back. Look back at James chapter 2 and verse 14. Because if you look closely at verse 14, James says something. The literal rendering of verse 14 should be, can that kind of faith save him? Can it? Can a faith without works flowing from it, works energized and prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit, can that faith save him? And of course, the answer is no. Look at verse 17 of James 2. Faith without good works is false faith. It's dead faith. Over 400 years ago, as the faithful expositor of this passage, John Calvin declared, while he preached these verses, a famous saying you've all heard. This is what he said. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. You understand that? Justifying faith is heart-transforming, life-changing, compassion and love of God implanting faith. And so, it always is true that healthy faith is true saving faith will never be by itself in a believer's life. It will always bring spiritual life, and that life will produce good works in varying degrees, in varying amounts, but there'll always be good works accompanying genuine saving faith. Now, if you look back at the Epistle of James, as Pastor James says, look at verse 18, a second point. He didn't just say, beware of mere intellectual faith. Now he says, watch out for emotional faith. Watch out for a faith that is merely an emotional response to the truth. Verse 18. Emotional faith is described by James as a form of dead faith that people share with no less than the demons. Demons have strong faith that is intellectual and emotional. They have both. They have a strong intellectual faith in God and a strong emotional response to that faith in God. Follow along as I read verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith, I have good works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, here's the stern second message. You believe that there is one God? And he was playing on the fact this is an early Jewish Hebraic congregation. They knew the Shema, and they would just they just did it by rote. The Lord our God is one, the Lord. And they just knew the truth. He says, you believe that there's one God? Even the demons believe that. Look at the end of verse 19. And tremble. Think with me. To illustrate mere emotional faith that's dead, James uses one of the most unbelievable comparisons. He explains to us that one of the inner workings of the spirit world that we wouldn't know about. We don't know all this. He, through inspiration, he kind of puts a lesson to all the illustrations we get in the Gospels. We see a lot of interaction between Jesus and the demons. He tells us, he puts it together with this statement. He applies what the gospel so clearly illustrated, the complete intellectual and emotional faith of demons that can never save them. James says demons have strong faith. Now, probably that isn't something you thought about. You wouldn't think of demons as having strong faith. And so how does he base that? Well, if you surveyed the gospel, there's five things you learn about demons. Let me just read them to you because we're not going through the gospels right now. We're looking at this demon faith in James. But demons in the Gospels have clearly defined faith. Number one, demons completely believe in the reality of God. There are no atheist agnostic demons, okay? That's why it's so funny, you know, every time you meet an atheist or an agnostic, the creatures that are out in the universe that are unhindered by all the frailties of humanity are all believers, okay? There are no atheists out there. There are no agnostics out there. They know all this is true. Okay? Think about it. They have no doubts. They've seen the Lord. They've seen His throne. They know all about the spiritual world. They have met Jesus Christ personally. And demons could never be classified as either atheists or agnostics. They have an accurate faith in God intellectually in their minds. What's the lesson? You can believe all the correct facts and still not be saved. That's what demon faith is all about. It's not having an encyclopedic faith that knows all the facts. There's something more. Secondly, demons completely believe in the deity of Christ, which is more than I can say for many religious professionals and clergy around this world. Many of them do not believe in the deity of Christ. All demons believe in the deity of Christ. Amazingly, demons trembled in Christ's presence as he walked the earth. They have no doubts about who he really is. Often we hear the demons publicly stating to Jesus, as in Mark 5:7, I know who you are. And then they invoke from Isaiah one of the high titles of God, the Holy One of God. Demons completely believe in the deity of Christ. Mark reports Peter's eyewitness account that whenever a demon met Christ on earth, they always fell down and affirmed that he was God the Son. Mark 3:11 through 12. He said that the demons everywhere fell down and cried out, confessing. Demons had an emotional response to their faith. They feared, they shuddered, and they trembled. But demons are not saved. And James connects people in the church who have a faith that's intellectual and emotional with demons. He said, you can get that close to Jesus Christ and still not be saved. Thirdly, demons completely believe in the supreme power of Christ over their destiny. They even would plead for some leniency or mercy from Jesus Christ as the ultimate judge who held their eternal destiny in his hands. Just read Mark 5, 1 through 13. The demons begged him. They said, it's not time yet. It's not time for us to go to the fire. Don't send us yet. They knew he held the power. Demons held a firm intellectual faith in the supreme power of Christ over their destiny. Fourthly, demons completely believed in hell and the horror of eternal punishment. They knew and they testified to people that they believed in the existence of a place of punishment. They knew that they were headed toward that torment, as Mark 5, 7 says. And they didn't want to go there before the time, as Matthew 8, 39 says. Demons had a firm emotional faith. Their faith in what God had revealed was so strong, it affected their emotions. They were very strong in their requests. Finally, demons completely believe in submission to God's word. I think it's interesting how they responded to the word of God. They never expressed doubt that God's word was true, which is more than we can say about a great part of Christendom today that aren't sure that God has some of the scientific things correct and the historic things and some of the moral things we're not sure, they might be, you know, archaic. Demons expressed no doubt that God's word was true. They usually instantly obeyed the word of God, even though a few did one final shake of their victim or a convulsion just to show their malignant hearts. They always obeyed the word of God. As Jews testified daily in their Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, that there is only one living and true God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So James repeats, you believe there's only one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Believing to the point of fear and trembling does not save. Only life-changing faith produced by God within can save. So what's the lesson of all this? Well, I believe James, when he preached this to the first church 19 centuries ago, I believe that he was trying to apply that to those people. He was saying, first, intellectual agreement or assent will not save you. Intellectual belief is present in demons, so that's not enough. Secondly, an emotional response coupled with an intellectual response is also not sufficient. Demons had regular emotional responses to their faith in Christ as creator, as omnipotent ruler, as the ultimate judge. None of those intellectual and emotional responses prompted by their faith were sufficient. Now James goes on, starting in verse 20, if you want to look down in your Bibles. And what he says is that sufficient, real, saving faith goes beyond intellectually assenting to the facts and a resulting emotional response to God's word and continues. You do have to have an intellectual belief in the truth. Then you have to have an emotional response. But it doesn't end there. It goes on. And healthy faith is not deficient. It's not defective. It's sound. It's all there. All the parts are there and they're functioning. And it goes on and continues, true saving faith, into a life-transforming walk. True saving faith shows up over time in a changed life. So what James says, starting in verse 20, is be sure you have vital, living faith. At the moment of response, all responses may look genuine, is what he's saying. When people respond to the gospel, most responses look quite genuine. And James says this, verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead. Keep going to verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, this has always been a problem. In the book of Acts chapter 8 and verses 13 through 22, The apostles were even fooled. Don't think that if we had Peter or John or Paul here, we wouldn't have any trouble. They were fooled. Remember Simeon, the sorcerer? He, in Acts chapter 8, fooled even them. They accepted his confession of faith and they baptized him. And then, as time went by, they saw there was no changed heart. And Peter looked at him and he said, "You have a heart of darkness. You have never repented. You are not saved." See, don't think if we had the apostles walking around that we wouldn't have any false professions. You can't keep from false professions. But you can watch the professors to see if they have a possession, not just a profession. One great preacher wrote these words. James 2 emphasizes that the mature Christian practices the truth. He does not merely hold to ancient doctrines. He practices those doctrines in his everyday life. It's not just a 2,000-year-old, 3,500-year-old at the oldest book. It's something that changes my daily life today. This person continued, "His faith is not the dead faith of the intellectuals. It's not the demonic faith of the fallen spirits. It's the dynamic faith, faith that changes a life and goes to work for God." Well, just for a moment, turn back to Ephesians 2. As we're going to round back and get to Titus, go to Ephesians 2 with me. The word that God uses through James to describe faith means, the word dead faith actually means idle. In James 2, if you did a word study on faith without works is dead, it means idle. It means unproductive. It means nothing happening. It's barren. This idea that James gives is nothing comes from it. Now look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Because what God sets against, to contrast dead faith, is living faith. The reality of why God saved us. And this is what it says. We were saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You notice the not of, but for. The works religion say that you work to save yourself. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, you don't. But you were saved for the purpose of living a transformed life that produces good works, which God prepared beforehand, verse 10 says, that we should walk in them. Now that brings us back to Titus 2. Now I want to conclude there. So go with me to Titus 2. And I want to show you the succession of good works, little encouragements that are all the way through Titus. Okay? Starting in Titus 2 and verse 7. Because four times we see this emphasis that those who have healthy faith always produce good works. Those who have this healthy, sound faith will produce good works. It just comes all the way around back to this. Titus 2, 7. "In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works." So a grace-energized life not only has good works, they're a pattern of good works. Keep reading to verse 14. Of Titus 2, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people," look at this, "zealous for good works." Saved people, energized by God's grace, are a pattern of good works. Saved people, energized by God's grace, who have been redeemed from their former way of life, are zealous. They're drawn toward what is good in God's sight, what is pleasing to him. Keep reading. Look at Titus 3, starting in verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and those things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." So there is a problem. We can kind of get worn down, and we can kind of get detached, and we can get overcome with so many things in life that we fail to, look what it says in verse 8, "maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So we should be pursuing. We should be looking in our lives and seeing, is there evidence? Is there a changed life? And am I maintaining zealously good works? Am I a pattern of good works? Keep going to verse 14 of chapter 3. Here's the last time Paul mentions good works in this little short book of Titus. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. You want to be fruitful? You want to have the fruit of righteousness in your life? Then say, God, your spirit within me works in me. For me, I was created at the new birth as Christ's workmanship to do the works that please you, that are good. And I want to maintain them. I want to be careful to maintain them. Titus 3:8. I want to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And I want my life to be a pattern of good works. Titus 2:7. The bottom line, beware of dead, counterfeit, or fake faith. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:21-27, Jesus warned there would be many. That's what it says. Many. That would say, from within Christ's visible church, that they were convinced that they had genuine faith, but Jesus said, you do not. Because Satan's method, as Christ described in Matthew 13, is to imitate and fake God's work and sow a crop of followers of Jesus. And that's why we're supposed to do a personal self-examination. Are we in the faith? Is the faith in us? Real quickly, I encourage you, the key questions that we should ask and answer for ourselves. Ask yourself, am I a sin confessor? Am I painfully aware of how far in every way I fall short of God's glory? How I do not keep His word? How I am not holy as He is holy? Am I a sin forsaker? Can I say I abhor my sin? I turn from my sin? Am I realizing that I am holding on to forgiveness, that all my sins are on Christ? They're nailed to the cross and I will face them no more. Ask yourself, am I a Christ clinger? Am I holding on to Christ? Am I an eternal life possessor? And because of that, when I meet people that are not, am I a gospel giver? Do you give the good news? Do you love to share? Am I a fellowship seeker? Am I a worship giver? Am I a Christ waiter? Each believer is uniquely born again into the family of God, but all are saved the same way. We're each uniquely saved, but we're all saved the same way. We all have different stories, but they all say the same thing. We are saved by grace from God through faith only in Christ, because He took our sin on Himself. Experiences will differ. Words will not always be the same. Degrees of sanctification will always be present, but the essence will always be there. Clinging to Christ. These 9 questions can truly become a tool to allow each of us as believers to do a spiritual self-examination and to say with David in those last words of the 139th Psalm, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for Pastor James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Thank you for his stern warnings. Thank you for your living and abiding word that he proclaimed. And I pray that we would be sure that we don't have faith that is dead because it has no works, but that the work of righteousness would cause us to realize that we were created unto good works for your glory, to live a life of worship to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. If you just take a moment to stand, I have 2 final announcements, and you can get the blood circulating. If you've never been to one of our guest receptions, I trust that you'll come through this door and turn left and come and see us. There'll be a group of elders there. I'll be there and we'll greet you. And my second announcement is, yesterday the following letter was submitted by Pastor Jim Stewart to the elders. And on behalf of the elders, I would like to share it with you. Jim wrote, "Dear TBC family, I am sad to announce that I'm resigning from the ministry of TBC. This has been a long, agonizing process to come to this decision, but we believe it is best for us and the church to leave. The elders are aware of the details. We do not have another position to go to, but the elders have made it possible for us to leave soon by means of a severance package. If you have any questions, please feel free to call us at 638-2500 or speak to the elders. We pray God will bless you and protect you in Christ, Jim and Jan Stewart. I hope that you'll join all of us in, as elders, praying for the Stewarts as well as for TBC as we go through a time of transition. Tonight we'll devote the time before communion to a season of extended prayer, and we're also asking each of you to keep this matter before the Lord this week. We will also have a congregational meeting and a fireside chat 2 weeks from tonight on March 30th to explain the details of this situation. I hope that you'll be with us in prayer. Let's bow once more. Father, every time we think of distress in your church and times of trouble, I always am reminded of your words through Paul to the church at Corinth. After all the difficulties that they went through from chapter 1 through chapter 15 of that epistle, you, O Lord, breathed out through Paul these wonderful words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray that you would help Jim and Jan to know that their 3 years of wonderful ministry, of wonderful teaching, and of gifted work invested for you is not in vain. And I pray for all the saints here that we would be steadfast and immovable, and that we would abound also in the work of the Lord, knowing that what we do is for your glory and never in vain. Thank you for this time. Bless us as we gather tonight around your table, O Christ. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.